I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Sometimes when you listen to somebody speak, or even at times you're reading a book or an article and you wonder, now what is the point? The book of Romans, you don't have to wonder, what is the point? It is very, very clear right out of the gate. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, we're dealing with the gospel of God. This is the good news that is from God. It is about God. It reflects back to God. And what we are seeing already and what we will continue to see is how Paul lays out this gospel. It's the book of Romans is perhaps the one book that reveals the mind of Paul in terms of his capacity to be able to think and reason. It is a logical presentation. In contrast to, say, for example, the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians is an expression of Paul when his heart is breaking. And it is a difficult book. If you're a reasoned, logical kind of person and you like things in outline form and you like to be able to follow a flow of thought, forget it in 2 Corinthians, because Paul is very, very emotional in that book. But Romans is not that way. Romans is very organized. And we see right out of the gate, in fact, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, we deal with the issue of sin. You can't recognize what the question or what the answer is until you understand the question. You're not ready to really hear the solution until you own the problem. And that's what this section deals with. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Later on, when we get into chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21, we deal with the doctrine of justification, or salvation, sin, salvation. And then beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 8, we deal with sanctification. How do you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ? Then beginning in chapter 9, 10, and 11, we deal with the sovereignty of God. This particular chair is this is a heavy chair. Okay, there's a lot of heavy lifting in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But oh, is it good? Some of it may strike you as whoa, heavy. I'm not sure I agree with that. But your argument isn't going to be with me. It's going to be with okay. So you'll need to take it up with him. All right. Chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15 is all about, all right, what do we do with this now? Service. And we really then finally get to how all of this applies into life in the local church. Because even the gospel was written for believers to govern their lives by, to affect their relationships, as we will see. So, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. You ready to say that with me? You sure? I'll say it one more time, because now you'll really pay attention, because you know you have to repeat it, alright? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Here we go. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Now, tonight we're looking at the whole issue of sin. And it is a serious one. And so tonight, as far as we go with this, there's not a great deal of levity in this. This is just really, really tough truths to deal with, necessary to deal with. This chair has actually, or this section has actually three parts to it. Chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, which is verse 32. And Paul is just laying out the whole issue of how immoral people are sinners and who are under the just and righteous wrath of God. But before everybody else has a chance to go, yeah, that's right, those immoral people, we come right to chapter 2. And verse 1 to verse 16, Paul says, yeah, but moral people are also sinners. And they're under the just and righteous wrath of God. And before a religious person has a chance to go, yeah, that's right, those immoral people and those self-righteous people, Paul says, religious people are sinners also. And under the just and righteous wrath of God. And that is beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through verse 8 of chapter 3. And then there's this conclusion, chapter 3 and verse 9 to verse 20, and it's devastating. It just lays it out over and over and over until it's like God using His Word to squeeze every last drop of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency out of us. And that is what I'm desiring that His Word will do in our lives. That we get to the end of this section and that we are just wrung out before God and acknowledge how desperate we are, that we've got nothing left to offer to Him. Last week we started looking at that section in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32. And what I wanted you to see is that immorality is not only that which invites the wrath of God, but immorality itself is actually part of the wrath of God. Sexual impurity is actually part of the wrath of God. It just really helps us to see, even in our own culture, that in our nation that's just championing these things, it makes us understand that what we are championing, what we are saying, look at how free we are celebrating our bondage, we are celebrating our judgment, we're celebrating that we are condemning ourselves. One of the things that sexual impurity does is that it's dehumanizing. It really is. There's such a loss of personhood with that. And people fail to treat each other in terms of just really engaging a person for who they are, but begin to look at people in terms of just almost like an animal would. And that's our culture. It's not only, you look at, and I'm going to jump back here and pick this up, and I'm not going to go through everything I did last week, but I want to get to the flow of thought. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I was speaking about how that there is no person on planet Earth who can say, gee, God, I don't know, I didn't know anything about you. God has made himself available. He has revealed himself. He has shown himself. All right? And that is clearly spelled out here in this section. It talks about even creation itself screams of the glory of God. It screams of the fingerprint of God in creation. And what mankind does is it reacts to the creation by worshiping the creation instead of acknowledging the Creator. All right. So when you do that, when you then live for yourself, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. You see that same expression repeated in verse 26, God gave them up. And then again in verse 28, God gave them up. But it's actually a giving over, which goes down a level, and then a giving over, which finally speaks of, in verse 28, the God, in essence, just turning a person over to their own depravity, and just, in a sense, just saying, okay, if that's what you want, then I'm going to let you have that. And it really speaks of a person, and you see it on an individual case. It speaks of even a nation that says, God, get out of my face. God, get off my back. I don't want you to have anything to do with me. And the worst thing that could ever happen to a person is for God to answer that prayer. For God to say, all right, I'll leave you completely alone. And that is what is a debased mind. That is when a person can't even think in terms of right and wrong and good and bad, because they're just completely turned over. They're just completely in utter darkness. And you see entire nations just go into that. And where people have no care for even fellow humanness. It's just violence. It all starts with just a rejection of God. So we see in verses really 24 and 25 how that sexual impurity is part of the wrath of God. It's degrading to our lives. It's distorting to our view of God. It distorts our view of ourselves. And people that are sexually impure, that brings about even more of a consequence. And you see that in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Sexual perversion is part of God's wrath. Homosexuality is a result of rejecting God. When you look at verse 25, for this reason, it's referring back to verse 25. When you reject the Creator, when you reject the author of nature, it's not a stretch to reject the order of nature. Verse 26 describes homosexuality as being dishonorable. It really is full of shame. I've had many occasions, just by virtue of what I do, to talk to a lot of people who've been trapped in this particular sin. And to speak of it as in terms of being gay, there's nothing, at least in the historical definition of that word, it is not gay. It is. Some of the most sad and sordid stories I have ever heard of. And one of the things that I really love to say to a person who's trapped in this bondage, when they'll say to me, I'll say, I'm gay, and I'll say, no, you're not. You really aren't. That is not what God made you to be. And I get a chance to tell them, this is what God made you to be. You've buried that. You're listening to a lie, and it's trapped you. And what a joy to be able to communicate the gospel and to explain the freedom and the joy and the wholeness that is in Christ. Because when you're trapped in impurity, you're not whole. You're fractured. You're divided up as a person, and you're not all that God has made you to be. And those who live this way feel the shame. And one of the big struggles that people have with this lifestyle, and that's why there's so much anger that is associated with it, because it's a way of trying to deal with all of the shame and the guilt. A couple of years ago, several years ago now, one of the leaders of the homosexual movement, gay movement in L.A., was somehow ended up at Grace Community Church on a Sunday morning, where John MacArthur pastors. And John was reading a passage of Scripture just as part of the worship service. It wasn't even the text that he was preaching from, but he was reading a passage from the Psalms that spoke of being whole, being forgiven. And it was like God used that text and just grabbed that guy's heart, and he couldn't think of anything else. And by his own story, he said, I didn't hear anything else that happened that morning. But after the service was over, he made a beeline to John and said, can you tell me, how can I be whole? And John explained the gospel to him, and he professed faith in Christ. Now, he had AIDS, and he was in more of an advanced condition as a result of it. But when he got baptized, he invited all of his friends. There were several hundred people who came to see him get baptized and hear him give his testimony. And every year there's a big gay rights parade in L.A. And when he was, he had a number, just so many friends within the gay community that even though he was dying, and he had an apartment right downtown L.A., and when the parade was held that year, so many of the friends came to visit him because they heard he was dying. And he just preached the gospel to every single one that he could. And it's stories like that just light me up. It is just such a joy, because there's hope. You know, and that's where, even as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that the Scriptures are very clear about this sin, and it is sin, and we do not do anybody any favor if we call it anything else, even though people will just get apoplectic with you at times when you do it. But you see, there's hope for sin. But unless a person comes to grip with the nature of their sin and repent, there does come a point at which I believe you get to verse 28. And that's where, when someone who does not see fit to acknowledge God, when a person just continues to live in a way of saying, no, I am not going to submit myself to God, then we come to this, what I call a depraved mind. I mean, sexual immorality is part of the wrath of God. Sexual perversion is part of the wrath of God. A depraved mind is part of the wrath of God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, the full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I believe that what Paul is describing there is a person who's totally given over to this. A depraved mind seals one's fate. It's not simply one who is foolish, not simply one who is stupid or in error. It's a total turning inside out of right and wrong. And the person with a depraved mind really thinks that bad is good and that good is bad. It's really the mind of Satan. John Gerstner was professor emeritus at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was actually a systematic theology professor that had a major influence on R.C. Sproul. John Gerstner passed away a number of years ago. I had a chance to hear him speak, lecture, before he died. But he was telling the story that day that he was giving a lecture on the depravity of people, which is really what this whole section is about, is that apart from God, this is what we are. We're sinners. We are all first-rate sinners, every single one of us. We got nothing to boast about, nothing to champion, nothing to be arrogant about. We are a mess. We are broken. We are desperate people. And anyway, in his lecture one day, Gerstner was comparing men and women to rats. And after his lecture, there was a time for questions, and a person in the audience took offense to the fact that Gerstner had compared people to rats and demanded that he apologize. And so Gerstner thought about it for a minute, and he said, "You are right. I do apologize." He said, "I apologize profusely because the comparison, when you think about it, was terribly unfair to the rats." And he went on to say that what a rat does, it does because of its ratness. You know what I mean? It is by nature a rat, and what a rat does is just is consistent with its own nature. However, when we behave like rats, we are behaving worse than rats because we're not rats. Rats are not created in the image of God. You are. You are made for the very purpose of putting the glory of God on display. And that's why Christ died for you, to rescue you. That's what you were made for. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. Immorality in our country is just absolutely rampant. Immorality in our world. You look at Europe now, it's always what we're longing to be. We're just a few years behind them. We are a mess. But the temptation is to say, yeah, you know what? Our world's got problems. And most will agree that there's some bad people in the world, but few are willing to admit or accept personal responsibility for the problems. We love to think that it's out there. And that can really become the thinking of a church. When you gather together as a group, and when you huddle together inside the walls of a facility, to think in terms of evil is out there, goodness is in here, And what we need to do is kind of huddle together and protect ourselves from all the evil that's out there. When the reality is, evil's right here. This is where it starts. It's in my heart. We had a family one time that they left the church because there were too many kids in our youth group who were coming from public schools and they weren't Christians. And they said, we got to protect our kids. And I said, who's going to protect those public school kids from your kids? You know, I mean, the whole thinking is evil's out there. You know, everyone close to me is pretty. No, they're not. I'm a sinner. I'm a first-rate sinner underneath the righteous and just wrath of God apart from Christ. And so are you, and so are your kids. The temptation is to say, oh, evil, those evil people. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. Oh, wow. Boom, there it is, isn't it? You know, as soon as you begin to think, oh, you know, that's... And sin is disgusting, but as soon as you begin to think of yourself as being distant from it, that you're in a position to look down on others... The word is just so clear, isn't it? We are all very adept at finding someone who is worse than us. You know, even the immoral person could look at a moral person and say, well, you know, yeah, I'm immoral, but so what? At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I'm not pretending to be something that I'm not. And everybody can look at somebody else and find a reason why, in comparison, you're better. But when you do that, you never. There's just no hope in that. It's all based on arrogance. And the reason is because we are waiting on the other person to fix their lives first. But even if the other person does fix their lives, we find reasons why they don't fix them good enough. Verse 1 is a very, very important truth because there's a tendency in each of us to quickly find in others the problems that we struggle with ourselves. What Paul is saying, he's just ripping off the layer of it, isn't he? He's going, look, give it up. You struggle with the same thing. You're doing the same thing. And Paul doesn't condemn them because they necessarily judged someone else. He is saying that they have condemned themselves because the moral person does not even match the standard that he uses to measure others. Middle of verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You say you don't like it when people lie. You ever shade the truth? To present yourself in just a little better light? I was observing some of this summer. When my mom went into the hospital, and if you've been in the hospital recently or been with a family member who's been in the hospital, what I find is that there are I'm going to exaggerate, but it seems like 15 different people who come in and ask the same questions. How did this happen? What medications were you on? What were you, you know, and over and over and over. And I began to realize that it's not because they're just disorganized and have bad record keeping. That's really not it. What I realized is, and this may, you may find this shocking, is that patients lie. They're in the hospital because something's bad and somebody asks them what's going on. Oh, I'm okay. No, you're not. You're in the hospital. Okay? Something's really bad. But instead of just coming out and saying, here's what's going on. I'm going to lay out the whole... You know, even in a hospital, people try to present themselves as being much better than what they really are. And so there's a layering effect that takes place when people continue to ask questions. And they're asking the same questions. And then what do? They go back and compare notes. Oh, they told you that? Well, they didn't tell me that. And sometimes it's the real nice nurse, you know, that is able to get a little bit more information out than somebody else. But that's how people are. We just hate to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. The person who looks with a smug self-congratulations over his own accomplishments possesses the same root problem as the immoral person. They're both saying, I make up my own rules. I go my own way. I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. The moralist here, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 16, underestimates the height of God's holiness. Because he is comparing himself to another person that he believes that by contrast he looks better than. As if somehow in his own mind, his own sense of right and wrong is going to validate him in the eyes of God. The fact is, his self-righteousness is what's driving that comparison. And so even as he's playing that self-righteous comparison, he's not better, he's just as bad. And he's adding to his own condemnation by the sin. He underestimates the holiness of God. He also overestimates the height of his own goodness. And of course, he underestimates the depth of his own sin. That's why Paul asks there in verse 3, these three different questions. Do you think you're going to be exonerated for the same things that you judge in others? Do you think you're the standard? Do you actually think that God finds your life okay? Notice how verse 4 begins. It's the word or. It does not mean that there's an option. It's really having a crescendo effect. The man first judges others, then he commits the same sin, and he thinks God will excuse him, but God won't excuse the immoral person. And then he looks at his own life and he says, oh, my life's okay. I don't need to change anything. And Paul is saying, you're totally misunderstanding the whole deal. You're misinterpreting the blessings that you have. You ever get pulled over by the police for speeding? You don't have to raise your hand. Kind of embarrassing, isn't it? But if you ever do, what are you tempted to think? You know, of all the people out there robbing banks, and what are you doing? You're worried about me going five over. You know, what did you just do? Romans 2, that's what you just did. Because you're saying, oh yeah, well I got a little problem, I'm not hurting anybody, but there's some really bad people out in the world, and they're really doing some bad things, and you're worried about it. I know what you're doing, you just got some kind of quota that you gotta meet, you gotta raise revenue, that's what you gotta do. And maybe they do, I don't know. But were you speeding? Were you speeding? Were you breaking the law? Were you a law breaker? How hard is it
to say yes. Without going, yeah, but. And you see it in kids, don't you? Oh, one of the most challenging things of parenting is getting your kid to go, yeah, whatever it was,
yeah,
instead of, yeah, but. And that's what this whole thing is about here in chapter 2, is a person not looking at everybody else, but going, yeah. Doesn't matter if it was 5 over, doesn't matter if it was 10 over. I am a law breaker. And I looked at the law and I said, that's for other people. I'm the exception to the rule. What are you thinking? You think that all those laws are for everybody else? That you who judge those who practice such things that do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or, here's the crescendo effect, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Like the German philosopher Heine, who said, it's God's job to forgive. Whoa. The point that Paul is driving at in this entire first section of Romans is that we are sinners. Yes. There's no, yeah, but. It's yes. There was a family that attended here for a while. Never joined. But I had what I thought were some good conversations about the gospel, about some matters of theology, and I hadn't seen them in a while. And I was getting caught up on some local news on Yahoo, and I saw an article about a person in the area had done something really bad, and I clicked on the article and read it. And here was the name of the guy. I knew nothing about that situation. And I thought, oh, this is heavy. And I thought, what do I do? You know, I actually just sat on that for about a day. And it just really brought back all of these things, because, you know, if we are a place, if we are a museum, you know what I mean? Where we all come together and we look just right and we sound just right and we've got it all together, then our response to a situation like that would be, stay away. If we, every single one of us, recognize that what we're looking at here in Romans is autobiographical. It's our story. We are here. then our response has to be, you're facing something that you can't handle. And no matter how this thing plays out, you desperately need the gospel more than ever. You dare not try to go at this by yourself. And so, I sent off an email and said, just became aware of what you're facing. And just want you to know, I am and will be praying for you. And then just signed it, your friend. And I knew that the situation, the media was on it, the person's name was out there, it was going to be messy and ugly and all that stuff. And I knew that, you know, they were just feeling absolutely overwhelmed with everything. And I didn't know if I'd ever hear anything back, but I thought, you know what, that's the right thing to do. And I got a letter back. And I was just so encouraged by what I got back. There was in the letter no covering over, no excuses for what had taken place. And there was a humility and an appreciation, and the person said, I didn't know if we would be welcome back. Well, what are we? We're a club of sinners. That's what we are. That's what we are. We're not a museum. We're a hospital. And the only, I've told people this over and over and over, you can't be part of this church until you admit that you're a sinner. If you're not willing to acknowledge that, then you need to go where perfect people are, because there's not one of them here. And we dare not act like we are perfect people. We've got to take the gospel seriously. And when we take sin serious, that is what puts us in the position to be able to understand salvation through Christ. Well, the moral person is a hypocrite. He is, verses 1 through 4, and he's under the wrath of God. He's not only a hypocrite, verses 5 through 11 says he's arrogant. But because of your hard, verse 5, and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The moral person is looking at his own life and saying, oh, you look, you know, look at how things are going for me. I got a decent job, I got a decent house, I got, you know, things are going okay for me. I've got my life in order, not like these people over there. And Paul is saying, why are you? You're crazy. You don't understand. It's not that things are going bad for you. It's you are mislabeling the kindness of God. He has given you chance to repent, and you are using that as an excuse to continue to go your own way. That whole section is summarized very well in verse 11, that short little verse. I've underlined it, highlighted it. God shows no partiality. And the bottom line is that God doesn't show favoritism. The icon for justice is a woman who's blindfolded and who's holding out scales. And the reason she's blindfolded is because that way she'll not see the faces of those that she judges. And that's how justice should be. It should be blind. We're sadly living in a culture in which different people are paid and bought off, but we're not blind. That's the problem. We are influenced by the appearance of those around us, and sometimes those around us intimidate us, and we make different rules for different peoples. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." You can bribe somebody if you can find out what they want and give it to them. Now, how would you bribe God? What could you give him that he doesn't already have? What we have here is verse 11 is God showing the replays, slow motion replays. You know, it's like we are the NFL coach, and we're pulling out our red towel, and we're throwing it onto the field, and we're saying, "That I didn't like that last call." God says, "Okay, I'll rewind it for you, slow motion." Okay, and he shows you, "I was right, coach, you were wrong." Oh, okay, I gotta go get my red flag. Put it back in my pocket. Next play. "I don't like that call." Okay, God says, "I'll just show it again to you." You know, over and over until finally we gotta learn. Just keep your red flag in your pocket. In fact, just throw it away. Because God's calls are always right. The moral person is arrogant. He's under the wrath of God. The moral person is accountable to God. That's verses 12 through 16. We're accountable for the light that we have received externally. We are responsible for the light that we have received internally. For all who have sinned without the law, verse 12, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that those Gentiles who grew up who didn't have the law, like the Old Testament Israelites had the law. They still had a law. It was a law of their conscience, as we'll see later on. But what did they do with their conscience? They violated their own conscience. What did the Israelites do who had the law? They sinned against the law. They both sinned. But verse 13 is teaching is that you will be judged in accordance with what you have obeyed. Look at it. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Do you ever think, "Well, today I went to church both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Therefore, I'm probably going to have a little better week." You know, because hey, I did overtime. And if you ever listen to Bob on Sunday night, he can talk. I mean, you think he goes long on Sunday morning, he can really go long on Sunday night. And if there was a purgatory, I do think this would get you out of it. But sorry, there isn't one. And we think in terms of that, you know, doing these things somehow gets me some points, gets me some, counts for something. It's not hearing the law. It's not just going through the motions. It's, what are you doing with what you hear? Is there surrender to it? I mean, do you actually take the counsel that you've been given from the Word of God and do anything with it? That's it. Don't fool yourself. It's the doers of the law. And Paul's not dealing with a works-based righteousness here. That's not his point, because, I mean, that's diametrically opposed to the entire book of Romans. He is talking about the fruit of a person's life. Verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, For their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I read the story of a tribe years and years ago in Africa that had an unusual but effective way of dealing with guilt. If there was a crime that had been committed and they didn't know exactly who had done the crime, they would round up a group of suspects and they would take a knife and put the knife in a flame until it was very hot, and then they would go and each suspect would have to stick out his tongue. And they would touch lightly the tongue. Because they found out that the guilty person would have a conscience that would affect them in such a way that their mouth would go dry. And you know, sometimes you get really nervous and your mouth goes dry. So that was how they would find out who was guilty. The person who wasn't guilty didn't have anything to worry about. And so the saliva on the tongue would just, and there would be no burn, but the person would go, ow! I mean, granted, if he laid the knife on there too long, you know. But just a real light touch, and that's how they were able to find who was guilty. Because it was like, you know, I don't know how this works, but it always works, and now, you know, and they're going to find me out, and all the saliva goes out of the mouth, and the tongue is just, psst, ah, you know, bam, that's how you find them. They knew that a sense of guilt had quite an effect upon a person. Where did they get that from? That's just part of being made in the image of God. We understand intuitively there's right, there's wrong. So why do people seek to blame others or themselves when something goes wrong? Why do we even have a concept of right and wrong? Who or what gives meaning to any moral standards or codes of ethics? If we were simply the result of some chance explosion, then where did the conscience evolve from? The truth is, every single person has a sense of right and wrong. But we are not consistent with our own standards of right and wrong, much less God's. And what right do we have to charge God with not being fair when we don't even know what true justice is? Immoral people are sinners. Moral people who think that in comparison to immoral people they look a whole lot better, they're just as sinful. They're just as God-rejecting. And religious people are sinners. That's where we'll pick it up next week. Actually, in 2 weeks, let me wrap this up and I'll come back to that. Beloved, this is, I think you can begin to see, this is why if we don't really come to grips with this, then the church fails to understand how precious the gospel is. And I think you can also understand why God hates pride so much, and he just so despises a group of people who call themselves a church and who become smug and self-righteous and act like they're better than everybody else. And there's just so, you know, our hearts are not picky. They will find anything to be arrogant about. And one of the great, great joys of life is being able to wake up every single day and say, yeah, I am a sinner, but by God's grace, that's not the whole story. that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I'm a sinner. And whether your background is immoral, moral, or religion, we're all in this together. Every single one of us. And we don't preach ourselves. We don't magnify ourselves. We don't hold ourselves up at the standard. We point to Christ. And I can't wait to get to chapter 3 and verse 21 and to just lay out the rescue plan that God established for your life in Christ. Do you appreciate that? You long for that. You will throw yourself completely upon that as you realize you are absolutely bankrupt. You have no righteousness that you're able to hold up before God. Some of you, perhaps like my family, you've played Monopoly. We're serious about that game in my family. But if you have been able to be victorious in that game, you hate to see it come to an end, don't you? You just... There's just something about being in charge and having all these hotels and houses and all this money. It's a pity the game has to come to an end. But if you were to take all of your winnings, let's say you went home because of my encouragement right now and decided to break out a game, and you were victorious tonight, and you were just so elated by your success, and you took a stack of those $500 bills and, you know, and due to a recent trip to the auto show, you've got new car fever, and you walked into a local dealership and you said, I want that one. And I'm paying for it in cash. You put down that stack of Monopoly money. We're going to have a problem. Because your Monopoly money only works in Monopoly. It doesn't have real value. And that's what we're learning. The moral person, he thinks his righteousness has value. It's like Monopoly money. It might look like it's got something to it. Even the religious person, he really thinks he's got Monopoly money. He really thinks he's got something. You go to give that to God and say, here, not worth a thing. And the very fact that you think it does, that only adds to your judgment. We got nothing. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued from our self-righteousness. That's why I believe the older I get, the more and more I'm absolutely convinced the most difficult doctrine to understand is the love of God. Wow. We will pick up when we resume the study with chapter 3 and verse 8 and get dealing with the religious person. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Oftentimes, after the missions conference, we don't meet on Sunday night, but we are going to meet next Sunday night, any of you that are still willing to come. And but what I'm going to do is just take a one-week break from Romans, because I think I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago, that I'm going to be presenting a couple of talks at a conference down at Cedarville University that's a Nine Marks conference that's there. And I would really like for you to be a guinea pig, if you don't mind, and let me try out my talk on you, and so that you go, here, let me help you with that, Bob. Okay? I'm trying to model some of the things that I'm learning from here that I don't have it all together. And if you can help me, maybe appear, I have it all together. If you can, that would be, I think, a kindness even to the people that will be coming to the conference that might be able to help my thoughts be organized and present these out. So I'll be working on that this week. And also, I would appreciate your prayers in that Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of this week. I'm going to be in Indianapolis at a conference that's for church planting. Now, that's really the big theme of our missions conference as well. But there's some breakout sessions that I'm going to be at, because we're really focused on, in these next years as a church, being a church that does church planting. We're our first one in our you know, we've the history of this church has done that, but it's generations ago, and we want to start doing that again. And our first effort is in East Point this year. And we want that to be the first of many, and that God would be pleased to allow us to see gospel healthy churches started in this area. That's what we're doing with our missionaries around the world. We need to do it here as well. And so I'm going to be down in Indianapolis Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, back Thursday night, and working on this stuff all day Friday, and then want to present that to you on Sunday night. And both on biblical theology and then on church discipline as well. But I'll probably only get the first one next Sunday night. But then the following Sunday night, that's when we'll resume again with Romans. And we'll pick up then finishing out this first chair, which is bad news. This chair is bad, bad news. But it helps us understand how good this good news is, what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, it is only by your grace that we even have the capacity to be able to see the truth about our own hearts. If you did not open our eyes to this, we would believe. We would believe what our own hearts tell us, and that is that we're really okay. And that we're certainly better than a lot of evil people that are out there in the world. It is a kindness of you. It is an expression of your mercy that we could know we're not okay. That we are smug and arrogant and self-righteous and bitter and hostile against you. We cover it up with all kinds of pleasantries, but you know the ugly truth of our hearts. And yet, you have loved us still, not because of what we are, but you have loved us through Christ, because of what you are making us to be. And that puts your glorious grace on display. And we desire to be a people who put you on display. Even as we study this book of Romans, I pray that you will magnify your gospel, warm our hearts to it afresh. And for those who've never yet got it, hijack their lives, I pray, by the gospel of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.